Okay, the three virtues that reach out to others as we continue our discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. It's long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. The idea of long-suffering or patience is something that when the term long-suffering is utilized, most often is something that is indicative of an ability to bear under provocation. When we are provoked, to be able to maintain control of ourselves and be patient. That's what's under consideration using that term. It's not an easy one, by the way. Control, people are able to control themselves most of the time. The thing that separates a mature Christian from those other individuals is the ability to control yourself when things get difficult or upsetting, during provocation. It's easy to be patient when your patience is not being tested. it's when the provocation arises that it becomes more difficult. And that's the idea of long suffering. You are suffering for a long time when there is that reason to suffer, and normally it has to do with someone causing the suffering and the reaction that you take toward it. That's another thing I think about. It's one thing if you know that it cannot be avoided. In other words, some types of hardships and difficulties are just there as a matter of course. It happens to everybody. Getting older, for example, makes the pains that come with it, or something along those lines. But when you know that the suffering that you're suffering is because of a mean-spirited individual, or because of ingratitude, or because of some lack on the part of another, or some active expression of ill will toward you, then that's harder to take, because now you're suffering when in reality you wouldn't have to if it weren't for that person. And to be able to control yourself in that situation is something that's not an easy thing to do. It's certainly something we should strive for. It's an important thing. It takes two to cause a fight, two to argue. And if one individual is exercising patience, then we're much better off. The next, and what I just kind of have to go through fairly quickly and make note of a few, but the second one is kindness, and I think we all are familiar with what it means to be kind. But the one point I would say about this is that some people have the idea that kindness is what you are if you are a kind person. In other words, it's kind of just a personality trait that some people have, some people don't. And I think that's incorrect. Bible, any of these things where the Bible calls you to be this. An individual who is a kind person is one who is actively seeking the benefit of others. It's a kind of an outgrowth of this love that we're told to have in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, love is kind. Love suffers long and is kind. Well, suffers long too, so long suffering would be as well. As you look at 1 Corinthians 13. But anyway, an individual who is a loving person is looking for opportunities to be kind to other individuals. And then goodness. Goodness is a general broad term. Galatians 6 there has reference to as you have opportunity to do good to all, to do so. It's basically kindness in action. So a person who is a good person is one who is doing good for others. It's kind of, by definition, something that indicates action. In all three of those, that would be the case, which is, I guess, why I could characterize them in that grouping, virtues that reach out to other people. If you're being kind, good, or long-suffering toward another, it's something that would impact the other person. All right? Fairly quick, but anybody have anything you want to add to any of those three? Those are pretty well understood. They're easy ones. And then letter C, the last one, the virtues that guide our general conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The one thing I would underline, if I were you on number seven, is reliability when we talk about faithfulness. A person who is a faithful person is one that you can count on, and that's the point that is to be made there. And by the way, talking about faithfulness, it has to do, as all of these do, it impacts all aspects of your life. The most obvious application to being a faithful person is faithfulness to God. And one of the things that I think is rather peculiar is that so many individuals place a premium upon that term and that attribute. They look highly upon an individual who is faithful to them or faithful in general. Like you have a husband who's faithful, a friend who is faithful. In fact, that idea of faithfulness is something that is very commonly attributed to friendship. A true friend, a faithful friend, one you can depend upon, one you can count on. That's kind of a part of the definition of faithfulness. But it's possible for individuals to talk about faithfulness and to attribute that attribute of faithfulness to an individual who's not faithful to God. And that's peculiar to me. I mean, even among Christians, when we talk about you got someone who's struggling with worldliness or struggling with their Christian walk, and they want to consider themselves a faithful person, a true friend, a faithful husband. There are things that they would never consider being unfaithful in, and yet they're not placing as the first priority faithfulness to God, and that must come first. No one can be truly faithful unless they're faithful to God. So faithfulness is being reliable, dependable, trustworthy. The idea that you do what you're supposed to do. You act in the way you're supposed to act. And that certainly should have its first application with regard to our relationship with God. Gentleness, the kind treatment of others. Gentleness and kindness are very, very similar passages. The text that is mentioned there in Galatians 6, if any man is overtaken in the trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, would be indicative of the way that you would treat an individual who's faltered as a Christian, who's made a mistake and who's grieving over that mistake. How is it that you try to correct him and to bring him back into standing? You're kind, you're gentle. Those two terms are often given in a list, and I don't want to say that he's saying the same thing twice per se, but it's something very commonly done in these lists that you find in the New Testament, where you have two similar terms that are used as a way to bolster the point as to, you know, what type. You'll have the same thing that is done, and whenever you use, for example, the lust of the flesh, when lewdness and lasciviousness are used together, the two terms are not exactly the same. But they're so similar to the fact that you're getting basically a double shot of the type of person that you're supposed to be. Often we'll do the same when we describe an individual. That's just a kind and gentle person. What do I mean by that? Well, we're really talking about the same thing, the type of person he is. He's an individual who has a sweet temper, and that's seen in the action or the way that he treats other people.
It's sort of like, just in case you don't catch the definition for this word, try this one.
Yeah, and everybody will get it between one of the two. Yeah, I think that's true. And of course, there you'll notice I don't know if it's something that is intrinsic in the definition itself. I didn't look the definitions up independently. But I think it's a demonstrable fact that it is something that is born of humility. People who are gentle to others are selfless rather than selfish. That's in order to be gentle, you have to live outside of self a bit, because an individual who is focused on self, he's concerned about self. He's not going to be considering how his actions impact other people. He's not going to be looking to be kind, to go the extra mile with regard to his treatment of other individuals. So it is true that both kindness and gentleness and many of these other attributes are outgrowths of a humble spirit, an individual who is not looking at self. One of the foundational things about humility is that you're looking away from yourself. You're looking outwards to the inward. You're not considering yourself as most important, but other people as more important. Looking out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others, as Paul said. And so whenever that is the case, and you're considering how your actions are going to impact other people, that's when these things, as faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all come into play. Self-control is self-explanatory. You have control of self. That's very similar to the idea of long-suffering. But where long-suffering has to do with the ability to control yourself in the face of provocation, self-control has the ability, in its reference, the ability to control yourself when it comes to your impulses, your actions. The devil throws the enticements out there, all of the excesses, the indulgences of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eye. When those things come up, you have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that, and to control those passions, control those impulses. That's not, again, an easy thing to do. It is something that comes with maturity. But it also comes, and this is the key, I think, with the context that we're talking about. All of these things are things that you determine to put on. You have to make that choice, and you work at it, and as you do it, it's easier.
And I think that's really important to note. I was just going to mention that. I think the world tends to read this and say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And they feel like it's a, if you're living as a Christian and living within the Holy Spirit, that these things are just placed upon you because of your belief. And they don't want to read the other things that require possibly a little more self-involved, you know, control and self-movement. But I think it's important that we talk about love, joy, and peace as also things that are determined in our own mind.
Yeah, that in fact, of course, we talked about it way back when we talked right. about the lust of the flesh. That is the primary point that the apostle is making. I mean, he's saying you've got two things that are warring against each other, lust of the flesh or the spirit. You choose which is going to gain ascendancy. You make that determination.
But that gospel of health and wealth comes in right here, where people read it and they go, oh, if I believe, I get love, joy, and peace. They don't keep reading the other things. Yeah. They pick those three and feel like they're going to be just rained down on them.
Doesn't say
also
that.
Also tells us that the deeds of the flesh are evident. We can see them if we just look.
And that's the contrast. It's what when people see, what do they see you doing? How do they see you acting? And when we talk about love, joy, and peace in this particular, that's something that I think is personified in the idea of love itself, which is something that's understood religiously. The way love is used here in this text, love is not something that is given to you or granted, but love is something you do. You love people. And the same thing is joy and peace. And these are things that you work at. God does not want to have, in regard to joy, an individual who is a Christian, one of his children, who is miserable. So if you're miserable, then you need to work to overcome the misery. And that's how does that happen? Well, Philippians 4:8, to meditate on those things that are pure and good and trustworthy. There are a lot of things that can be done. Pray to God. But it's all of these things are things that are attributes that develop. And I think that all of us may have them to one extent or another, but they develop as a mature Christian into full-blown characteristics because of effort that we put into it. Not to say that God doesn't help us in those things, because he certainly does. In fact, in this idea there in Romans 8, in the idea of self-control, that we are assisted even by God in those efforts that we make. But we must make the effort ourselves. Okay, so looking at the list of nine that are mentioned here on the page, is there anything that anyone would like to add to any of those with regard to the definitions? All right. Then we make the application concerning these things. And that's where we'll spend the remainder of our time today in this discussion. You'll note, first of all, the term fruit of the Spirit. Instead of fruits of the Spirit. It's a singular term instead of a plural. And that that we don't want to misconstrue that by trying to make a point that's not there. This point is legitimate. the idea of fruit being singular or plural, though, is something that is not always clear, but basically because of the same way we use it in English. When I tell my wife to go get fruit, or ask her to, I don't tell her I ask. When I ask her to go get fruit, and the way I've been trying to eat, I'm eating more fruit now. I don't want her to go get one piece. And I don't even want to her to go get one kind, because you can use the term fruit in general. So, but what is indicated by this idea of fruit would be, because you can say fruits as well. You can use the term in a plural as being individual things. There are many different kinds of fruits or fruit. You can, I guess, I'm not sure exactly which
either,
way it's going to come.
Either way
works. But there is something in this concept of a kind, and I think that's the point that he's wanting to make, which is a legitimate point. All of these things are of the same kind. Talking about apples and oranges, so you're talking about apples and oranges when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit and lust of the flesh, two different kinds of things. But when you're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, you're talking about things that are of the same kind. These things originate from the same source. So the fruit of the apple tree, the fruit of the peach tree are different, but when you have the fruit of the apple tree and you look at all of the individual pieces of fruit on that tree, then there are similarities. It's the same kind, it's the same type, it looks the same, it tastes the same, and there may be some individual characteristics and differences, but it's the same type of fruit. And I think that's what he's trying to get out in this particular point. Look at the Bible Knowledge Commentary that's mentioned on point 2 and 3. He says, first of all, that it indicates these qualities constitute a unity, all of which should be found in a believer who lives under the control of the Spirit. So this idea of the same type of thing, if you're under the Spirit's control, then these are the types of things that you'll have. You'll have all of these things, these attributes that are mentioned here, because they all come from the same tree or the same source, which is the Holy Spirit. And then number 3 is that discussion continues, this time in the Believer's Bible Commentary. He says the Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, that is Christ likeness. And I think that's a good point, because when you look at if you wanted to distill it, when you look at the lust of the flesh in 19 through 21, those are the things that are antithetical to a Christ-like walk. Those are things that Christ didn't do. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when you look at those kinds of things, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, those things are so opposite to the character of Jesus Christ. Again, they're antithetical to his person. And so they should not have a place for the Christian either. But when you look at love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, was Jesus these things? Well, of course he was. These are the things that are characteristic of Christ, and we're called to be like Christ. Whenever you're told to be, be like Christ, he serves as our example. When in intrinsic in the phrase or the term godly is to be godlike. So these kinds of things are things that are characteristic of Jesus. If you were to just put it in the most simple terms, an individual who is living in the Spirit is living the way Christ lived, or the person who is in the Spirit is like Christ, and these are the things that are specifically mentioned as being characteristics of Christ, and so things are things that we should emulate. But his point here in that, as he makes that application, is that if you're walking in the Spirit, it's not something where you pick and choose what you have, or that you only have a certain number of these things. Individual cannot say, I'm a faithful Christian because I love people, because I'm joyous and I'm peaceful and long-suffering, kind, good, but I have a problem with self-control. Well, that's not the way it works. So, I'm not saying that you have all of these things to the same extent all the time, because again, it's a process. But you can't leave any of these out and say, God, you're going to please accept me the way I am without this one.
Well, it's more like the people who say, not I have a problem with self-control, because that acknowledges it's a problem that we work on. It's the people who say, well, that's how I am.
Yeah.
I was born that way.
Yeah, I was born that way. I can't fix it.
I was going to say, that's just how I am.
Yeah, that's a very common term that you hear. But that indicates you're rationalizing. That's a lack of honesty toward yourself when you use it that way, because that's what it is. It is, I do not choose to control myself.
I was going
to
say, you see that with the billboards advertising different churches where, you know, we accept you, come as you are, because you don't want to change.
Okay, you'll notice also the point two, fruit is born of the Spirit. What is meant by that? If you look at the phrases that are used here in verse 16, walking in the Spirit, 18, led by the Spirit. 5:25, living in the Spirit. Walking, led, live. Walk, led, live. Walk, lead, live. Walk, lead, live. With all those three, it's an indication of, again, action on our part, but it's action that is directed by the Holy Spirit. This is something that people, again, if they did not recognize that the Spirit under consideration in the text is the Holy Spirit, may not get this point, and it's a vital point. Too often when we look at this discussion, we're most concerned with the fact there's two parts to man. And, in fact, the Gnostics took that position. The Gnostics took the position that there is the flesh and there is the Spirit, and the two are so contrary to one another that an individual could basically indulge the flesh without it having an impact upon his spirit. You've heard of libertines. That's a part of that heresy. Say that the flesh is inherently evil and the spirit is inherently good. So how do we react? Because we're individuals who have both flesh and spirit. Well, some say, well, let's just recognize and embrace the dichotomy. Let's rejoice in the goodness of the Spirit while indulging in the lust of the flesh. Because it doesn't matter how evil your flesh may be, it can't impact your spirit. That's what the libertines say as a part of this Gnostic heresy. The other possibility, the only other possibility, if you take that view, is that, okay, the flesh is good, or the flesh is bad, the spirit is good. So what we need to do is just basically mortify the flesh, weaken the flesh. And the Puritans, you've heard the phrase puritanical. The Puritans with their practices of mortifying the flesh, self-flagellation, an aesthetic style of living where we're not going to indulge in anything that is fleshly. In other words, if I'm going to eat, it would be wrong for me to eat something that has taste. So I'm just going to consist on bread and water. I'm going to be celibate rather than marry. I'm going to, you just go on along the lines of those things that are of the senses, those that, and deny yourself even the blessings that God has granted us physically, because that way the flesh weakens, which allows the spirit to be stronger. Okay, so there's the two, and both of these are wrong. But if you have this Gnostic idea that the inherent weakness of the flesh, or the evil of the flesh, and strength, or the goodness of the human spirit, then you're one direction. Well, most people they like the first, you know, because the second's a hard life to live, the first is an easy life. But what we're not saying is that flesh is inherently evil, and that's not what's saying here in this particular text. He's talking about the illicit desires of the flesh, those things that are, when you look at, for example, the first two terms that are found in verse 19, adultery and fornication. Well, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 indicates that the marriage bed is undefiled. And of course, that those passions, as they are satisfied within the marriage relationship, are a good thing, a pure thing. It's the illicit fulfilling of those things that's an evil thing. So it's not, the Catholic Church had this view for centuries, that it was inherently an evil thing. In fact, that's one of the reasons why women were considered evil, because they were the temptation to the flesh. And even married women were faithful to their husbands, were mistreated because they're basically an evil that you must put up with. That's the view that many generations had of women as a result of misunderstanding this. That's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying is the direction that your life takes, the actions you engage in, will be dependent upon whether you entertain those illicit desires and act upon them, or else whether you take the direction of the Holy Spirit to conduct your life in that way. That's the contrast that is given here. So it's a decision. You walk, you're led, you live in the direction or instruction that the Holy Spirit gives you. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit determines how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to live our lives, and as we do that, we develop and maintain that as we mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. But the point that he makes here in the second one is that without the aid of the Spirit, we can't bear the fruit. It's not something that it comes from God's direction rather than something that we can inherently obtain in ourselves. As the prophet Jeremiah said, it's not man who walks to direct his own steps. We're dependent upon God. Anybody? All right, then, the third and final major point of our lesson is to note how one receives the aid of the Spirit. And the first is being born again in John chapter 3 and verse 5. And again, we don't have time to go into detail, but in order to enter the kingdom of God, an individual must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And as you look at Scripture and you find individuals who are born into the kingdom, who become children of God, then you find the way in which that phrase is uncovered and fulfilled. How is an individual born of the water and of the Spirit? Well, as you look at, for example, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that's the list that is given, you see the instruction of the Spirit, and when you see the instruction of the Spirit, you act upon it and are baptized. You are baptized into the kingdom. Acts 2:42, Acts 2:47, Acts 2:38, those passages indicate baptism is for the remission of sins, and those who do that, that they were added to them 3,000 souls, the Lord adding to the church daily such as were being saved in Acts 2:47. So the point that is made here is that baptism, in effect, adds us into the kingdom. Baptism is being born of the water, and of course being born of the Spirit is something that is, the two are two aspects of the same action, that is the act of conversion. The part that the Spirit plays, Romans 1:16, which tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is in directing us, first in conversion, and then again directing us with regard to the life that we're to live. And I think that's the two points that he wants to make here. You'll notice number one, he says one must be born again of water and of the Spirit, that is becoming a Christian. And then number two, one must walk in the Spirit, which is, of course, the point made here. Walk in accord with the direction that the Spirit gives us. Under point two in letter A and B, when it says walk in the Spirit, or walk as directed by the Spirit, you'll notice two things that are mentioned. First of all, it's by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, let's go there real quickly. And it's a passage that actually has been alluded to a couple of times already in our discussion. So with regard to self-control a little bit earlier, beginning in verse 11. But here in Romans 8 in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's the phrase, and it's used for both. And it's, again, a very good commentary on Galatians 5. It's setting your mind. So it's again, as Gene indicated earlier, it's an act of will. It's something that you work at. But I don't know of a better phrase than that one as to indicate what we're talking about here. Setting your mind. There is something out there. That something are the things of the flesh. There's something else out there, and that something are the things of the Spirit. There's some things. So you got the things of the flesh, you got the things of the Spirit. Now, where are you going to direct your attention? What are you going to set your mind on? What you're going to We could almost use the term obsess about. Obsess is a negative term. Normally it has a negative connotation, but certainly when it comes to a direction, it would be appropriate. The idea at least of focus, of determination. You're going to determine to consider these things, or determine to consider those things. And there are many ways to illustrate. The thing, one thing that immediately comes to mind is when an individual is going to college, the first couple of years they have to decide what it is that they're going to do. But if they want a degree, the second 2 years they've got to set their mind on a course of study. They've got to say, okay, I've been looking around and now I'm going to focus right here. And this is the last 2 years, that's what I'm going to focus on so I can get my degree. And in order to do that, you have to limit yourself. And that's what we have out in the world. You want to get to heaven, you got these things over here and you got these things over here, and you have to set your mind on these things in order to get to heaven. Those are the things in the Spirit. Okay, and doing that ensures our living according to the Spirit, those things are things that are revealed. No one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God, and so no one can know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals that to us. And so, in order for us to know what God's will is, what those things are, where we need to focus or direct our attention, then we have to figure out how is it that God reveals those things to us. And what is clear is that He reveals it through Scripture. Yesterday evening I was engaged in a bit of a discussion. I haven't had an opportunity to hear the answer the man gave, but they were talking about in this particular discussion the text of 1 Corinthians 13, whether spiritual gifts invented. And an argument had been used earlier that 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us that that Scripture is sufficient to mature us or complete us and furnish us unto every good work. And the answer to that was, well, Paul there in 2 Timothy 3 was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, not the New Testament Scriptures. And because the New Testament Scriptures had not yet been compiled. Okay, so is that your argument? Your argument is when Paul said that the Scripture completes us and furnishes us, that's not true? I mean, in other words, okay, the New Testament Scriptures are Scripture. Is the application to the New Testament as well or not? Peter sure thought so, because he talked about how that people have twisted around the Scriptures of Paul and the others to their own destruction. Paul was not saying that everything that had been written up to that point in time complete a man. He's saying Scripture completes a man. So what Scripture? What Scripture do we have today? We have the Bible. We have now the completed Old and New Testament. It's completed for us. Does it complete us or not? Of course it does. If it completes us, is there a need for anything else? Or more directly, when it comes to the instruction that God has given us, there was a period where there was a stopgap measure, that is, partial knowledge that was given to us until such time as complete knowledge was granted. Now that we have complete knowledge, how does God direct us today? Does He still talk to us in some miraculous way, or do we have everything we need? And what Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, is we have everything we need. Jude said the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. James called it the perfect or complete law of liberty. Those things are delivered. We have it. We don't need anything else. So it's through Scripture that we receive this instruction. And so when we're talking about walking in the Spirit, we have to go to God's Word to determine what the things of the Spirit is. And that's the one.
There must have been a period of time when people didn't have everything that we have. You know, like the Christians that were baptized under John's baptism, they were baptized in the name of the Lord later, but were they sinful in not doing that at that point? There had to be some transition there a little bit.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's the whole point. If God has chosen to instruct men through the written word, there's a period of time where the written word has not yet been fully compiled.
Completed.
Yeah, fully compiled. Of course, some people claim it wasn't until the Nicene Creed in 325, because that's when, quote, the canon was set by the church. That's absurd. Canon doesn't set the church. All they did in Nicaea, when they made that list of books, was to acknowledge what books were canon. That is, what the books were written that were inspired of God. They acknowledged that. They didn't make it that way. They acknowledged it was something inherent, intrinsic in each book. And they said, yep, they're right. And they got it wrong a few times.
That worried me a great deal, because I have the whole scriptures. So God will take care of it better.
And that's the whole point. Those things have been completed. Those things have been filed. So then that partial stopgap measure, that transition period, is no longer relevant. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13. All right? So, but the, of course, the point to us is that in order for us to know what direction to walk in when we're walking in the Spirit, that's the way we determine it, because He has revealed it to us through the Word. And then the second thing is by praying for strength in the Spirit. Romans 8, in that regard, verses 12 and 13. Well, no, that's not the. It's actually leading down through verse 17, but it's a little bit difficult. I think specifically verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we are told we can cry out, and the Spirit will intercede on our behalf. But what it does indicate is that strength comes through prayer, and that's the point that we want to make here. There are two ways of obtaining. Now, I'll just give a real quick parallel of I remember a Christian friend of mine when I was younger talking about a conversation he had with a young lady who was a college student who had not studied for a test but was relatively confident that she would do well on the test, but she had prayed to God for knowledge. But she hadn't applied herself. So, of course, it wasn't surprising that she scored well, but her faith took a hit because she thought God would take care of her, even though she hadn't made any effort on her part. And there are certain things that we can do as we pray. We pray for strength, we pray for wisdom, we pray for guidance, we pray for strength. I think I said that already. Forgiveness, and of course, different things. But for us to think that as He has given us responsibilities, things that we must do in order to grow or in order to mature, that God will supply us those things despite the fact that we're not working for those things is a bit absurd.
She should have prayed for wisdom, which would have helped her understand she needed to study for the test.
That's right. And in fact, that distinction is made very clearly in Scripture. Where you study for knowledge, you pray for wisdom. And that's what the Bible calls us to do. But praying for strength and health, that is certainly something where God will supply what we lack and help us as we seek to live in the Spirit. And it helps us and strengthens us there. It's a practical thing that we are strengthened by prayer. But it is something that is an application of God's providence as well. In other words, some people think that it's that prayer is simply an act of affirmation, an act of focus, and that there are inherent benefits simply by speaking to a God, whether that God exists or not. And that's not what prayer is. God certainly affects us and helps us providentially as we pray to Him. But as we direct our minds in that way, it's something that strengthens us. Okay, so the Word and prayer are two ways in which we can receive the aid of the Spirit and as such able to add the characteristics that are mentioned in Galatians 5 to us. All right, so like I said, we rush, we can get through. You'll notice the conclusion very quickly, 1, 2, and 3. Which type of life would you rather have? A life that is infused with love, joy, and peace by the Spirit of the Almighty God, or a life that is, I think, afflicted would be better than inflicted, by hatred, jealousies, and outbursts of wrath. If it's inflicted, somebody inflicts it upon you. So I think he's using the word in there, because you'll notice the way the 2, 3 are close. But anyway, the idea is which life would you rather have characterized as your life? That with love, joy, and peace, or that hatred, jealousy, outburst? Which would you rather have in your life? A life that is developing things such as long-suffering, kindness, and goodness with the help of the Holy Spirit, or a life that is devastated by contentions, envy, and selfish ambitions due to the fleshly lust? And then thirdly, which life would you rather have? A life exuding faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control with the aid of the Spirit, or a life exhausted by jealousies, contentions, and immorality due to fleshly lusts. Well, when you put it that way, that description is given, pretty obvious. And that's the amazing thing about this. It shows you the short-sightedness of individuals, and it shows you the power of lust.
Why is the scale so tipped to the other side when it asks which would you rather have?
Well, you know, individuals, individuals intellectually, well, most of them, if you were to go out on the street and ask people that, they would say, "Well, I want the first rather than the second." But when it comes to practicality, and I think again, that's the strength of lust, illicit desire, the allure of temptation. You have an individual. Would you rather be known as and be a faithful individual, faithful to your spouse, faithful? Well, sure. But then here comes the wanton woman. Who makes her appeal, and the temptation is there, and in that moment you choose the opposite. And we all have our desires. None of us are what we want to be entirely. So we ask ourselves, would you like to be? And it may be some physical characteristic, or it may be some type of improvement that can be offered, whether it's spiritual or physical. And we all say, yeah, I'd rather be that than what I am right now. But then when it comes time to actually apply yourself to do that, it's always easier to do the other. Maybe that's a part of it, too.
I guess that's what I kind of have in mind. I watch more TV than I should. I'm sure it's bored with nothing. But anyway, if you'll hear the young people talking, well, we're doing this, that, drinking and having a good time. How can it be a good time when you get drunk and get sick because you got drunk, yep, and then you don't know what happened.
That miserable the next day, don't remember the fun you had. That's right. But it's fun at the time. Yeah, that's the easy thing. All right, Jesus gives us a choice, and through his blood, he can cleanse us of sin. Through the Spirit, he can empower us to live holy and righteous lives. The question is, are we willing to accept his gracious choice? If so, then we do as he says, walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right, that gets us to the end, and we only went 3 minutes over, 4 minutes over. Anybody have questions or comments? What that means, then, is that next fall we will pick up on the unity of the Spirit, which is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Very good study. Actually, all of these were. They're very good texts. Then the apparel of Christ, and then finally the knowledge of Christ. And that gets us. So we'll have three. We've been averaging about 3 to 4 weeks on each, something like that. So we've got about 2.5 months set aside when we get back. Which will allow us plenty of time when we get back in the fall to figure out what it is we're going to study next. And this also is a study, since we're just studying specific passages, and we'll make this clear. If any of the ladies next fall want to start, they're not going to be lost or missing out on anything, because we're taking each lesson as its own specific application. So I don't think we'll have any problems with it, but you might talk to some of the other ladies and just encourage them between now and then, to when the fall comes along, to take
and
advantage
see
of
September
it.
September the 11th. September the 7th. Is that when we start?
Well, I never can remember. Isn't there a
something
that comes up as the first day after Labor Day? Is it after Labor Day? First Wednesday after Labor Day. Okay. Well, let me write that down so that I don't.
7th.
September 7th is when we'll pick up next time.